We're going to begin a new series of lessons looking at the book of Philippians. A good while since we've studied through that book on a Sunday morning, so I thought it'd be a good thing to do. The Philippians were a group of people that became very, very dear to the Apostle Paul in his life personally and in his ministry especially. And in order to understand that situation and understand a little bit more about the letter that he wrote to them, I thought it'd be good for us to go back and look at Paul's first visit to that city. And so this morning, I'm not going to be asking you to turn to the book of Philippians. I'm going to be asking you to look in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 15. The Apostle Paul was called by God as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he was sent by God during that Acts period to preach Christ to both Jews and Gentiles throughout the inhabited parts of the earth. Paul, along with his partner Barnabas, began primarily in an area known then as Asia Minor. It would be what we would call part of Turkey today, eastern Turkey, and particularly the cities of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, where he planted churches in every one of those cities and would often go back and visit those cities to strengthen the brethren there and so forth. After that very first journey through that area, Barnabas and Paul were called to return to their home base, Antioch in Syria. There are two Antiochs in Scripture, one in Pisidia and the other one in Syria. Syria was their home base. However, the issue about Gentile salvation came up. What's required for Gentiles to be saved? And some of the believing Jews believed that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and to keep the law, especially some of the Pharisees who believed thought that. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent by God, by revelation from God, to go to Jerusalem and to basically settle this issue among the leaders of the Jerusalem church. The result is the Holy Spirit directed those men as they met and they discussed Paul's ministry, and he testified, and Peter testified about how the salvation of God had been opened up and sent to the Gentiles through him, to Cornelius. And so forth, was it decided that the Gentiles were not required to do either one of those things, keep the law and so forth. The only thing they were asked to do was to abstain from certain things that would have been offensive to the Jews, who were still under the law at that particular time. Well, following that council at Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were going to go back and revisit the churches on their first journey, the churches up in Asia Minor. And there arose a dispute between the two of them. Look with me in Acts chapter 15. Go down with me to verse 36. It says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" Paul was always very diligent to make sure that he not only preached the gospel and saw people saved, but he went back and he strengthened the churches and he cared about them and he prayed for them. Now, Barnabas, it says in verse 37, was determined to take with them John called Mark. He was his nephew, I believe, and he was real encouraging to John Mark. That's what Barnabas means, the son of encouragement. So he wanted to take him with him. But Paul, verse 38, insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You see, on that first journey, John Mark had turned back. Instead of going on with him and continuing visiting all those churches, he turned back and went home. And Paul says he's not going with us this time. Well, it says, verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus, which is where he was from. And they ministered the word of God there. But Paul chose Silas and he departed and being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he went back to all those places, to Antioch, Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe. And they went back and while they were there, they picked up Timothy along the way. Timothy joined them. So Paul and Silas and Timothy are going on this journey. Now go down with me to chapter 16, verse 6. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and that's where I think where most of those churches were, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and so forth. They'd gone through there. It says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, Asia is not what you think of today. Asia then would have been basically Western Turkey. Okay, it would be the cities where Ephesus was, where Colossae was, where Laodicea was. All the churches that John wrote to in the Revelation. Those are the churches in the areas he's looking at. But notice, they were forbidden. The Holy Spirit forbid them to go to that area. So verse 7 says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. Now that's moving up north, up in the north part of Turkey. But once again, it says the Spirit did not permit them. The Spirit did not permit them to go up into Bithynia even. So passing by Mysia, they came on down to Troas. They traveled to Troas, which is a seaport on the Aegean Sea, the site of ancient Troy, where Homer's Iliad is all about. And a vision appeared to Paul. Look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. God at this time was still using dreams and visions to communicate his will to his apostles. You have to keep in mind the word of God was not yet complete. They didn't have a full Bible as we have it today. And so God still had to make known his will that was not revealed yet to men, especially to those who were apostles. And so he did that with Paul at this time through a vision. And he saw a man of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is a part of Greece, okay, the eastern portion of Greece. And this man stood in this vision and pleaded with Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. Help us. And so after seeing the vision, look at verse 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately it says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, as you notice here, the pronoun changes to a we. Instead of a they, it's a we. So one other person joins the group at this time, and that's Luke. So we got four people, Paul, Silas, Timothy and Luke. And Paul says, after he had seen the vision, immediately they obeyed the vision, immediately sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The Lord had called us to preach the gospel. Now, you might ask the question, and we wonder in our minds, why would God forbid them preaching the gospel in Asia and in Bithynia? You know, since it doesn't sound fair, does it not? Why Macedonia? Why not those other two areas? Why not allow that? This does not mean that God was not concerned with the people of Asia or the people of Bithynia. This does not mean that they would have no chance to hear the gospel. That was not true either. In fact, later on, we'll study in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul goes and he spends 3 years in Ephesus. And it says that while he's there at Ephesus, the word of God sounds out so that everybody in Asia heard it. Everybody in Asia heard it. So he certainly did care about those people. It simply wasn't the time for that. And certainly he cared about the people in Bithynia as well. Peter's letters, which are written to the Jews of the dispersion, included Jews who were dispersed up into the area of Bithynia. So Peter evidently had a ministry there and certainly wrote those letters to them as well. What it simply meant was that it wasn't God's time in Paul's ministry for him to go to those areas. It was time for him to go to Macedonia. He knew that there was a particular need there at this time, and he called them to preach the gospel. This is the first time the gospel was taken into Europe, what we would call Europe, the continent of Europe. And that certainly was Paul's ministry. He would take the word of God to those who are scattered to the ends of the earth, of the end of the earth. So Paul and his companions sailed across the Aegean Sea to Samothrace, then to Neapolis, and finally they came to Philippi. Look with me at verse 12. From there they came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now, we might say, okay, well, why Philippi? Why the first place Philippi? It says here in this verse, that verse 12, it was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. That one of the things, you know, people talk about history, and they'll say sometimes the Bible's not a history book per se. But what we can know about the Bible is that every portion of history that's recorded in the Bible is absolutely true. Okay? Different from a history book you picked up and studied in school, whether it's world history or American history. We don't know that everything we find in those books is true. But everything that God records, the history we find in this book, is absolutely true. And one of the things I think that makes this stand out and testifies to the historical accuracy of Luke's account is the fact that the capital city of that area at this time was a place called Amphipolis. Okay? But the foremost city was Philippi. foremost city was Philippi. And he says, second thing he says about it, it was a colony. It was a colony. You see, Philippi was the place where Octavius and Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius. Remember the story of Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's Julius Caesar and so forth, that story about them. Octavius and Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius here, and it was made a Roman colony. A Roman colony was considered a branch of Rome itself. If you were a colony, you were part of Rome. You were a part of Rome. And what that meant was that there were a lot of privileges that you had as a colony. Philippi had self-government because they were a part of Rome. And the citizens there enjoyed citizenship, Roman citizenship, but had all sorts of privileges and rights that went along with it. In fact, the Apostle Paul would later use that very concept of citizenship that these people would have been real familiar with to teach them the fact that we are heavenly citizens and the privileges we have of being in that situation. So they came to Philippi. Well, since the Lord had forbid them to enter either Asia or Bithynia and had called them with a vision to go to Macedonia, you might have expected that there would be a great opportunity to witness for Christ to many people in Philippi. And initially, that was simply not the case. Interesting thing. Notice it says in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, they didn't go to the synagogue. Normally, when you read Paul's journeys, you'll find every city, when he would go to a city for the first time, he would go to the synagogue because his ministry was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile throughout the book of Acts, all the way to Rome in Acts chapter 28. And so he goes there. But there's no synagogue, so where do they go? They go down to the riverside. Because this is a Roman colony, it's primarily a place where there are military people there. It's not particularly a place of commerce as much as it is a military place. So there's very few Jews there, and in fact there's less than 10 families there, or they would have had a synagogue. So the people that are Jews who worship, or the proselytes who worship with them, they would go down by the riverside on the Sabbath to worship. And so that's why Paul waited to the Sabbath to go down there to meet with the Jews first. And that's what he does. And so he goes down there, and the most of the ones that are there are women. It says in verse 13, he spoke to the women who met there and spoke the word of God to them. And there's not a large group of believers. Initially, Paul met with just a few people there. But as you study this book, as you study the book of Philippians, you can see the ministry that he had in Philippi had a tremendous impact upon them. A tremendous impact upon them spiritually. And we see initially it's just upon a few key people that are mentioned. And two of them are women. Look back with me at Philippians chapter 1. I just want to go back. These people did become very important to Paul. And I just want to go back and read this portion we read in the scripture reading this morning. And I want you to notice what he says about them. Paul's letters, he always, nearly always opens with prayer for people and thanksgiving. The only exception to that is the Galatian letters. Okay, the Galatian letter is a letter of strong correction for doctrinal error. You don't see the praise for them and their faith real strong at the beginning of that letter. But you do in the Philippian letter, probably stronger than any other letter. Look at verse 3, Philippians 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every remembrance of you. Always, meaning at all times, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel, notice, from the very first day until now. First day I entered into this city until now. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as it both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Look at chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. They were always supportive of Paul, always dear to his heart. And let's look at some of the people that that really were the foundation of this church. Look with me back in Acts 16. They met with some women there, and one particular woman that was there was a woman named Lydia. Look at verse 14, Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She heard them preaching the word, okay? And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. One of the women who was down there by the riverside to pray and to meet and worship was Lydia. She's described as a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was a city in Asia, and it was a commercial city, and it was a city where purple dye was made. When it says she was a seller of purple, it's possible that she sold the dye. It's possible that she sold purple cloth. Okay, we're not sure. It's very unclear from that for sure. But since this is a Roman colony, and since they have Roman officials that are there, that's one of the things that you often see governing officials wearing, is they wear the color purple. And so it was something that she could probably make a living there. But it said about her that she worshipped God. Now, that's an interesting expression. Most of the time you see that used, you're talking about not Jews, but Gentiles. It's talking about a Gentile who worshipped God as a proselyte. I think it's very possible that that's what Lydia was, that she was a proselyte who worshipped God, being a Gentile. And so she's down there at the riverside with those Jews, worshiping the God of the Jews. That's who she believes in, and that's who she's converted to that. And it says about her that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You see, this is how people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. This is how people are saved. It's incumbent upon us as believers to preach the word, to proclaim the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins on Calvary, that He rose again, and that by trusting and believing in Him is the only way to be saved from our sins. That message needs to be proclaimed. But let me ask you this. How many people can I save? How many people can you save? How many people can I actually persuade? See, not really anyone. The Holy Spirit has to work in people's hearts and lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who uses His Word. He's the one who inspired and gave the Word. He uses His Word to speak to hearts. He touched her heart. He opened her heart to hear and to believe the Word. She was persuaded that what God had said in His Word was true. She was persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that He was the one who had died for her sins. And so she was persuaded to believe these things. That's where faith comes from. Romans 10:17. Now we know that faith comes how? By hearing, out of hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. God speaking through His Word, through His written Word. As a result, it says in verse 15, when she and her household were baptized. She and her household were baptized. Now, this is water baptism, I believe. They were baptized in water. That was still being practiced at this time. But this is not support for the concept of household baptism. Okay? It's not the idea that she was baptized, and because she was, the head of that household, that everybody in her household were therefore saved. That's the idea some people have. If you grew up in a Christian home, that you're going to be a Christian. I grew up, my parents were Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't work that way. Every person has to themselves hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So each person in her household, and I don't know who that included. I don't know if she had children, a husband, parents, servants. But everyone who was a part of her household, I think, heard the word, heard the gospel, heard the message, believed, and were saved. And that's why they were baptized. Okay, that's why they were baptized. The baptism didn't save them. There are people who think that baptism saves them, especially because it mentions this. She and her household were baptized, but it doesn't say she and her household were saved and were baptized. The baptism didn't save them. Baptism never saved anyone. But baptism at this time was still practiced because God's still dealing with what group of people? The Jews. And the Jews are still living under what? The law, still living under the law, was still a part of their ministry. And so as long as you see that, you see baptism taking place. Now, even though she's a proselyte, even though she's a Gentile, she's baptized, I think, as a testimony to the Jews. She's baptized for the sake of the benefit of the Jews. You know, that was something that often took place when a Gentile became a proselyte. One of the things that happened to them was they were baptized. Again, as a sign to the Jews. So this household was led to Jesus Christ. Now, could have been through Lydia. She may have gone back, and when she heard the word of God, her heart was open to believe the truth and was saved. That she went back and told her household, and they believed and were saved. It could have been through Paul and his companions that they ministered to her household. But whatever the case, I think everybody in that household believed and was saved and were baptized. And then Lydia, she begged Paul and said, she begged and pleaded and says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, if you have judged me to be believing in the Lord, he says, come to my house and stay. Come and stay with me. And Paul and Barnabas, and in this case Silas is here, and Timothy and Luke, they depended upon people to open their homes to them, to have a place to stay. And so this woman opened her home. It could be that she was quite wealthy. Being a businesswoman as she was, she may have had plenty of money and a large house. I don't know. She had a household. That implies maybe servants. But she was certainly following the guideline that Paul wrote to the Romans about later, to express and be hospitable to others. Open your home up to those who need help, especially those who know the Lord. And so she does. She persuaded us, and they came and they stayed there. And as long as they were in Philippi, they stayed with Lydia. So you can imagine how close she and her household became with Paul and with Silas and with Timothy and Luke. And very, very dear to them, I'm sure, very close. I'm sure that all the time Paul was there, what do you think he's talking about? He talks about the Lord. He shares with them the word of God, the work of God, and it's being done. And so they became very close. Now, look at the next verse. Now, at some point in time, there was another woman in the city, different situation altogether with this other woman, a very different background. It's a slave girl, and she begins to follow Paul and Silas around, and Timothy and the others as well. Look at verse 16. It says, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, we'll stop right there for just a second. She begins following them around. It didn't happen right away, but eventually that's what happens. As they're going down to prayer, she starts following them. And that says about this slave girl, number one, she's possessed. She's possessed by a spirit, an evil spirit. It's not a spirit of God. This is a spirit of Satan, okay, a demon. But it's described as a spirit of divination. The word possessed means to be held. It's literally the word for holding something. She was held under the control of an evil spirit or a demon when she's doing this. Now, it's called a spirit of divination. The word divination comes from the Greek word is python, where we get the description of that snake, the python. What it was used was the python was a mythical figure. Emphasis on the word mythical. Okay, this is the story behind Python. The serpent, this was the serpent that guarded Delphi, where the oracle of the seer of Delphi resided. Okay, and this was a serpent that was slain by Apollo and left until it rotted. In fact, that's what the meaning of Python means. It means rotted. Right. So the term came to mean, when it was used, as it's used here in Scripture, it came to mean a prophetic demon. Okay, a prophetic demon are used to describe soothsayers who used ventriloquism to deceive people into thinking that they were of God or were speaking for God to tell the future. Okay, that's what it came to be mean. So she had a spirit of divination. People always wanted to know the future. Okay. People today, you know, they check their horoscopes and they do, you know, go to soothsayers and things. People still do that today, trying to find out what the future is. You know, kings back in the Old Testament would have their own set of magical magicians and advisors who would, they would try to determine what the best decisions to make and try to find the future. The Pharaoh in Egypt had his magicians. Nebuchadnezzar had magicians and so forth and soothsayers that would do this. So people would pay to have this slave girl tell them the future, okay? And it says that she brought much profit to her masters by fortune-telling. Now, the word for fortune-telling is very akin to the idea of someone who's mad, the ravings of a madman. It's also used for that. But it was also, here it speaks about speaking under the influence of a demon. That's what she was doing. It's not her speaking, it's the demon, the evil spirit speaking through her. And people would pay to have their fortune told because of this slave girl. So, Here she's speaking under the influence of this demon. So clearly Satan is at work through this woman. And, you know, we raise the question. Well, look, go back with me and look at this verse again. Look at verse 17. She followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." When you look at what she says, you think, that doesn't sound too bad. In fact, everything about what she says seems to be true, does it not? Were these men servants of the Most High God? Yes. Is God the Most High God? Is that who He is? Absolutely. Were they proclaiming to people the way of salvation? Not just a way of salvation, but the way of salvation. Yes. And you might think, well, then why worry about it at all? Well, again, the idea here is Satan is clearly at work here, not God. This is Satan presenting a false version of God's true work. Now, we've just read earlier that when God wanted Paul to go to Macedonia, how did he appear to him? In a dream or a vision. That was a dream. That was a vision that came from God, telling him what to do, giving him God's will. Satan here always seeks to hinder and withstand when God's servants are preaching the word, when people are being saved. I guarantee you Satan is going to be at work to withstand that in one way or another. But Satan is very subtle in how he does it. Okay? You have to be very careful. He's very subtle in how he does it. Sometimes he uses more blatant things. Simon the sorcerer and tried to, in a sense, hinder Philip's ministry. And Elymas the sorcerer tried to hinder Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 13. But here it looks like this slave girl is just kind of basically encouraging their ministry. It's a very subtle thing. But notice what it says in here. Paul became greatly annoyed. And he commanded the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. And he did that very hour. Now, why is Paul annoyed? Why is Paul annoyed with what she's saying? The word annoyed means grieved. It means literally to toil thoroughly. It's the word for work plus the little preposition that means to toil thoroughly. And it kind of carries the idea Paul was just worn out by it. I mean, she's following him day after day and speaking these things, and he just becomes worn out with it. He's annoyed. He's grieved about it. But why? What she said was true, yes. They were certainly servants of the Most High God, slaves of Him, preaching the way of salvation. The problem is, these are the words of who? These are the words of a demon. These are the words of a demon. These are the words of one who is a servant of Satan. Now, Satan himself certainly does at times. Does he speak the word of God? Does he speak what's true? When Jesus was tempted, there in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Satan quoted Scripture to him and quoted it accurately. Now, he took it out of context and used it in the wrong way, but he quoted it accurately. And so what he says here, though, is actually true. And, the demons understood who Jesus was and recognized Him as the Holy One of God. But you see, Satan does what he does, not for the purpose of God, not support God or God's servants. Satan does what he does for his own purposes. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have to be very cautious about him. This passage in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he's worried about them. You know, these are a spiritually immature group of believers who are very fleshly minded, carnal minded. And he says, "I'm worried about you lest you might be thoroughly corrupted away from the truth or the simplicity that is in Christ." In the same way Eve was thoroughly corrupted by Satan and twisted. Now look down with me at verse 13. He says, "There are some," he says, "who are false apostles, deceitful workers, but transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." In other words, they make it appear that they are apostles of Christ, but it's deceitful. He says, and no wonder. He says, it's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. When Satan came to Eve, he came in the form of a serpent, the most subtle, the most cunning, at that time very possibly one of the most beautiful creatures of the field, to deceive her. Transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, verse 15, it's no great thing if his ministers, and that's what evil spirits, demons are, his ministers, if they also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Ministers who it appears are doing the right thing, saying the right thing, Ministers of righteousness. That's kind of what it looked like with her, did it not? That's what it looked like with her. This evil spirit and this slave girl acknowledged Paul's ministry as being of God, the way of salvation. But think about this. Aligning himself, this spirit, when he aligns himself with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, what does he do? He aligns them with their ministry and basically legitimizes the work of that spirit through that slave girl doing divination or fortune telling. See, we acknowledge that what Paul is doing is of God. And it makes it look like because we acknowledge that, clearly we must be of God too. What we're doing is right too. You see, Paul could not allow that to take place. He could not allow his ministry for the Lord to be associated with the work of a demon or with occultic practices. That's what you've got. When you've got divination, fortune telling, you've got occultic practices. Okay, that's all of Satan. So it would have given credence to the words of this evil spirit that was spoken through her, and it would have detracted from his own ministry of the word. People would have looked at him as being equivalent, and he simply could not allow that to be the case. So he commands this spirit to come out of her. And of course, you know, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has the authority and the power of Jesus Christ speaking through him. He speaks in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I cannot do that. I'm not an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? There are no apostles today. Apostles and prophets were present during that book of Acts when the foundation for the church, the body of Christ, was being laid. And they were used at a time when God was still going to Israel, at a time when the word of God was not yet complete. But we have a completed revelation. God's turned away from Israel. He's dealing today with all men and calling out the church, the body of Christ. So those things are no longer needed. But you see the power of God. You see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan. You know, Satan is not the equivalent of God, only evil. That's what some people think. Satan is a created being. He is subject to God. He can only do as much as God allows him to do. And certainly God allows him to do things, allows him to sway and influence people and to deceive people. But he can only go as far as he wants. And at this particular point in time, God wanted him cast out, this demon cast out of this poor slave girl. It's an interesting thing. We don't find too many instances of Paul actually casting out demons. A lot of healing, but not too many times casting out demons. A few times it's mentioned. And I think there's a significance of that. You find it more in the ministry of Jesus. It's a heavy part of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the 12 apostles. Now, the reason being is, look with me in Matthew chapter 12, just briefly. I'll tell you what, we're running short on time. I'll give you Matthew 12 as a reference. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about the fact that casting out demons is a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's a sign of that, because when the kingdom of God is actually set up, when the kingdom is set up, and Christ comes back to rule and reign on this earth, one of the things that he's going to do before that 1,000-year reign is do what? He's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. Jesus' authority and power and rule over the demons was a sign that he had the authority over Satan and over his demons and his servants to bind them or to cast them out or to do whatever he felt. And so he did that here. I think Paul doesn't do it as much because Paul is not really preaching to them, or he's not really offering to the Jews the kingdom. Okay? He's preaching Jesus as the Christ, as their king. There's no question about that. As he goes in the synagogues, he preaches that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is the Christ. He is your king. He is the Lord of glory. But he never offered Israel the kingdom. He didn't have that authority. And because the Jews back in Jerusalem and Judea and even in Samaria had already rejected that truth, there can't be a real valid offer of the kingdom by Paul. Not until all that nation would receive it. So we don't see a real emphasis upon it here in Paul's ministry. It's an interesting thing about the slave girl. The slave girl is no longer mentioned. What happened to her? I don't know. I don't know. I wish there was more in there about it, but there's no mention of what happens. No doubt she must have been happy to be free of that demon. I mean, that personally for her, that must have been a good situation to be free of that. But she likely remained a slave. I mean, Paul didn't free her from mastery to those men who owned her. Okay, she was still a slave. In fact, a slave who no longer brought them profit. So it might have been she was a slave who was in a lower position, maybe had a harder life. I don't know what it meant. Was she saved? Did she believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know. It simply doesn't say in Scripture. I know what I would like to believe. I would like to believe that when she saw what Paul did for her, when she was freed from slavery to a demon, and when she saw that, I would like to believe that she listened to what Paul said, every opportunity she had, and that she responded, and that she was free not only from slavery or possession by a demon, but she was free from slavery to sin. That she trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and was free from that sin. Jesus had told the Jews, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He says, and I will make you free indeed, free from slavery, free from sin's penalty. I'd like to think that that was the case and that she was one of those women who were a part of Paul's ministry. Two women were the first ones mentioned in Acts 16 whose lives were changed through Paul's ministry. Another example, I think, in Scripture of how important women are to the Lord. A lot of people today teach that God is, you know, looks at women as second-class citizens. He does not. The Bible doesn't portray it that way or present it that way at all. Women are very, very important to the Lord in desiring them to be saved and seeing them used in serving Him. Now, he has some limitations on what areas of service women can have in regard to the home and the church and so forth, but they're very important to him. In the Old Testament, think of the women in the Old Testament and how greatly they were used of God. I think of women like Sarah and women like Hannah and Ruth and Esther, two books of the Old Testament named after women, greatly used of God to impact their families, the nation of Israel. And so we see that. Women in the New Testament, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the fact that she was his mother, but, you know, we see in her life some real impact of Jesus upon her. She later became a disciple of Jesus, not just his mother, but his disciple and his servant. Many of the women were disciples of Jesus. Who were the ones that were at the cross? It wasn't the 12 apostles that were there. Who was there? The women. Who were there when Jesus' body was buried? Those women were. Who were the first ones to see Jesus Christ alive after he'd been raised from the dead? Mary Magdalene and a group of women. You see, they were very important to God. And that's true. It was true at Philippi. The women at Philippi were precious saints to Paul. It says in Philippians 4:3, he says, those women who labored with me in the gospel. That's the ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of the gospel. And it continues today. Women are an important part of God's work today. They're an important part of this church. And so I think this is just another example that brings that out, that women were the first ones that were impacted through Paul's ministry. Now, looking back at Acts 16 again, look at what happens as a result. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul speaks about being shamefully or spitefully treated at Philippi. And that's exactly what we find here in Acts chapter 16. Begin reading with me, Acts 16, verse 19. When the masters, the owners of this slave girl, when they saw that their hope of profit was now gone, they seized Paul and Barnabas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You know, when Jesus was crucified, the first words he spoke from the cross were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul could have probably said the same thing about these magistrates, these masters, these people in Philippi, that they didn't know what they were doing. Shamefully treating Paul and Silas this way, they did not know what they were doing. How would Paul and Silas respond to such harsh and unjust treatment, to being spitefully, shamefully treated by these people? Their response would have a tremendous aspect or a tremendous impact upon their testimony among the Philippians, both among the saved and among those who are unsaved. How they would respond to this. We will continue this study next Sunday morning. We're going to go back and look. How do they respond to this? I mean, the world would say, I can imagine how mad they must have been. I can imagine how angry and bitter they must have felt. Did they? No. You want to read ahead, go right ahead. If you know the story, you know what they did. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at it. And we're going to look at how we see in Paul and Silas a particular quality that's very, very important in the life and in the testimony of a Christian. And that quality is meekness. And we'll continue this next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning.